Good morning, everybody. It's good, really good to be here. All right. Yes, we drove up from Melbourne yesterday, so we usually come to Hamilton quite often. Well, not too often, but often enough that we're not quite regular, but yeah, it's still familiar the place. So last night we made the trip up to Melbourne, and it was a bit of a night of first, I'd say. Bron and I drove up, and it's usually I'm the one that says, "Hey, let's go eat out on the way." So I'm eating out. But the first time last night, she said, "Let's go eat out." I wanted to eat at home. First time. Doesn't usually happen. Another night of first last night was, what happened? Oh, yeah. Usually we just kind of split the leg. So, you know how from Melbourne, Ballarat's roughly halfway. So, you know, just do a driver switch over and share the driving if we can. But last night was the first as well. Bron lovely took the whole shift, the whole 4 hours it took to get here. And another night of first is, I guess, covers this morning as well. Usually when I come to Hamilton, it's usually really cold. I don't know what, every time I remember, it's just cold when I get here. I just remember having to bring lots of clothes. But it's really nice. Today's probably like the optimum, if there is an optimal temperature, I reckon this is it. I know I sound crazy, especially with the last 2 weeks being, or especially those 2 weeks ago being as warm as it was. But it's really nice coming here and it's warm. I feel warm at the moment, so... yeah, I really thank God for that. So today's sermon is called Like Father, Like Son. It's kind of similar to Sabbath School, I guess. Like, hopefully it builds upon it a bit more. But without going any further ado, shall we all bow our heads for a word of prayer as we begin? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just ask for a special portion of your spirit for everybody here that we can all really get into your word, really understand it, and really have some, learn something meaningful to apply in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I guess it's still summer holidays, and I was actually privileged enough to go with my immediate family. So there's four of us, parents and my brother. We went back to Malaysia. We don't normally do these sort of family trips as such because we're all in Melbourne. You know, we see each other, yes, plenty of times in Melbourne. We don't feel the need to go out. But this year we did. Oh, last year we did. And we were privileged to go to Malaysia. And I grew up there, so I guess it was good seeing all these old friends and people I should know, but I guess I don't remember being here too long. But sometimes when meeting new people over there, it kind of goes like this. So my parents would introduce me to them. And the usual first remark after I get introduced to somebody is that, "Daryl, you look like your father." All the time. I get, like, very frequently, like, "Oh, you look just like your father." There was this one instance even where before I even got, I think I wasn't even with my dad, and then I was in, I can't remember where I was, but the remark came out, "Are you Danny's son?" I'm like, wow, okay. So it's kind of got me thinking about, you know, what exactly do we pass down in terms of to our children as such? So it's obviously two things that I guess we do pass down. I'm going to rub this out. Excuse my writing. People say I have really childish writing, so I hope that you can sort of at least make do. So the first one we talked about, let's write it here. So physical, you can probably think about yourself or your own children. You can probably guess of which parts or which elements come from your biological parents. So I think two weeks ago we were visiting Bronwyn's high school friend's baby. And I think whenever anyone visits a new baby, they always play the same game of who does it look like. Yeah? I can't play this game. To me, it just looks like baby. But somehow people say, "Oh, it's got your mother's, got the mother's eyes, got the dad's chin, got," I don't know. They can usually tell, but, you know, straight away from the baby. To me, it takes them to 18 years old and I finally get it. But but there's sort of that, you know, that physical resemblance that we, yeah, naturally pass on. So the next one, if we just put it very simply, is we pass on our characteristics. Not in the sense that everything gets inherited, but it's kind of a question, like, how much of what your children is because of you? I've got two cousins, and keeping in mind this is a record, I'll give them code alias names in case they somehow hear this. It was Chinese New Year, so Chinese New Year is next week, I think, if you're curious. But Chinese New Year, and you know how you get those red packets, so you're getting money, essentially. And one of my cousins got the packet, and she immediately, like, stored it away. She put it in the pocket. And then I was asking her sister about it. I'm like, "She's kind of funny with that, isn't she?" And she's like this. I'll call her another name. "Kathy loves money." She's only, like, six, seven. I'm like, that didn't make sense in my mind. So I told that story to my mom. And my mom said, oh, she's just like her grandma. Like, our mom was exactly like that. Like, really? Do you pass on these traits of loving money, or I think like very being stingy was actually the line that she used. So I don't know, what exactly do we actually pass down? So today's sermon is actually going to cover this topic. If you've got your Bibles, it would be very handy. If you, even if you have to share with somebody, please do, because we'll be jumping around quite a bit. We're going to cover the story of Isaac. Now, Isaac's a really interesting character because actually, he's not often the main character in himself. Because you think about it, before we read the chapter today, his early life was pretty much, he was just that promised child, that, you know, just that, the promised one that was going to come. Later on, he became that probably more famous story of him being on the altar. So again, it's questionable whether he's the main character. I would say Abraham's more the main character, well, besides God, obviously. But he's still more was a minor character in a sense. And the story after that, we get to the point of a wife being found for Isaac. And as well, he pretty much sat at home waiting, I guess. And so I wouldn't count him the main character at all. And the story we're going to read today in Genesis 26, if you're flicking there, that's who we're going to cover, where he's actually the main character. Because afterwards, after Genesis 26, he goes on to be more just, I don't know, dealing with his sons and not really the main character. The story quickly shifts to Jacob and Esau straight after that. So we're going to turn your Bible to Genesis 26. That's the kind of story we're going to look at, as Isaac being the main character. And unfortunately, most people remember Genesis 26 for the mistake that his father made famous. We're going to turn to that. So Genesis 26, everybody there. Can somebody please read Genesis 26, verse 6 to 9? Genesis chapter 26 and verse 6 to 9. So it's kind of a strange story in a sense, isn't it? You know, he obviously thought highly of his wife, physically, attractively anyway. And he's like, oh, I'm scared that, you know, they might kill me to get with her. So instead he goes, no, I'm just going to pretend to be siblings with her. And hopefully, you know, the guys just at least spare my wife. No way. Oh, well, whatever happens to her, my wife is spared. In a way, that's what I guess he would be his reasoning. It doesn't make sense in my head, but I guess that's what happened. So where would Isaac learn such a crazy idea like that? I'm sure you already know where I'm heading. I'll just tell you about Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 10 to 13. Could someone please read that as well? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10 to 13. All right. So this is actually he's dealing with a guy with the Egyptian pharaoh. Let's read Genesis 20 to verse 2. Cause guess what? It didn't happen more than once. Genesis chapter 20 verse 2. If someone else could read that, that'd be great. Thanks. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. I guess that's how Abimelech sort of caught on the second time, quicker to Isaac anyway. You know, his father did it again. So his father did that. It's like a repeat offender, if you like. And Isaac, you know, inherits it, if you like to say. So at this point in time, how easy it is often for us to say, I'm the way I am because of my parents. They were like that. I'm probably a bit better than them, you know. It's easy to get angry at them, or easy to make excuses that our parents are just the reason the way we are. Is that fair? Is that a fair argument? No? Sure? Proof? No? Why not? Thought about it. Why not? Why can't we make this excuse? Make our own choices? Yeah, absolutely. A learned thing? Yeah? I'm sure there's no gene for lying about your wife being tracked. Yeah, hopefully there's no gene for that. By all means. The good thing, though, about what we're going to concentrate about today's sermon is that we not only inherit or influence our children with the negative side, but hopefully even more strongly with the positive side as well. Because actually, chapter 26, as much as it seems as a bad replication of Abraham earlier on, there's far more good in chapter 26. Sure, yeah, there is one clear mistake there. But we're going to look at today the rest of the story, chapter 26, and we're going to see even better how Abraham influenced Isaac even in a more positive manner. So if we give the Bibles back to Genesis 26, and we're going to read from verse 2, start of the story. everyone. That's Genesis 26. Read that out. The Bible says, verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Verse 3, dwell in the land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all the lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Sounds very similar, doesn't it, to a promise that God's given to Abraham before. And if you think about it, what was the instruction? Can you see the instruction, though, that God actually gave to Isaac in this story? We know later on, I'll give you the hint, Genesis 12, in verse 1. In essence, God tells Abraham to go. What does God tell Isaac to do this time? Do not go, yeah. Why is that an odd thing? It sounds pretty simple. Stay. Sure. Okay. Look in the context of the story. Why is that an odd thing for God to say to Isaac? God commanded him. Yeah. By all means, we should just follow what God says. But it doesn't make sense, does it, for Isaac to stay. Why? What was happening in the land? A famine. Where would it be logical to go instead? Where there's food, somewhere else. But God said, hey, Isaac, stay. He would bless him. And then it's a promise, isn't it? The first positive that Abraham influenced Isaac, I want to put these two words down, is to show explicit faith. How hard would it be if you put yourself in Isaac's shoes to stay, to leave your family where it is? There's a famine about. God says stay. There's food somewhere, clearly somewhere else, but God says stay. Here's a promise. Trust in me. Where did he learn such explicit faith? Do you remember what God said to Abraham earlier on? Leave your family. Let's go. Let's go to a land. Where? I'll tell you later. Go to somewhere else. Such explicit faith that, I guess, gets passed on in a way, or influence, anyway. And think about it. I think the Christian walk is a lot about explicit faith. It's a lot about putting yourself, just taking a huge leap of trust in God. Whether you've been new to church, whether you've been at church a long time, often it's about taking that leap of God. God says something, doesn't quite make sense, but for you to go and actually do it, then, you know, you sort of see whether God works or not. But a really cool part of the story that I only saw recently, I've prepared the sermon, saw it in my head for a while, but if you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 26, and sort of the results of what happened. Sure, God, we know that God ends up fulfilling his promise. We find the verse for you. Genesis chapter 26. It's taught about how well that the land was. I found it. Yep, verse 12. Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. The Bible says in Genesis 26, 12, then Isaac sowed in the land, and reaped in the same year, how much? 100-fold. There was a famine in the land. God said, stay. Based on just the promise. And what does God do? Provide 100-fold for Isaac. How absolutely awesome is that? Often we think as Christians, oh yeah, be a Christian, it's good. Yeah, heaven will come one day, and all that. Okay, I'll just live my life just for heaven in a way. Just being very, very, rough in my language. But we often forget that God wants to bless us here, right now as well. It's not just about heaven in the way. The life of a Christian starts very much now. And God did that for Isaac. It wasn't about, yeah, I'll make you a promise one day, just endure this all this hardship until you get to heaven, until you get to become my people. God says, God did, I'm going to bless you 100-fold. How awesome is that? I think that's really taught me a lot about whenever we put ourselves up for God, that little bit of step of faith that we take for him, he replies back with like 100-fold right back at us. Second lesson I think we can learn, it's if you look at verse Genesis 26 back again, we talked to this a bit about it. I was going to write it down because I think we sort of read about it. In verse 3, just going to rush over this because I think it's very similar to the first point, about leaving the comfortable. So obviously leaving what would have been the comfortable option of Egypt, Isaac stayed. And guess what? Who got that from? Because remember, it was the opposite for Abraham, wasn't it? What happened to Abraham? Did he have to leave the comfortable? Pretty much, yeah. His home, his family, his land, everything he had, pack it up or go, leaving the comfortable. Yeah. Sometimes, I don't know, in the Christian world, I think it's hard to leave the comfortable. Well, that sounds pretty obvious. I had the privilege in the end of 2012 to work with your current pastor before he became your pastor. So he's actually, I probably told you about, he was a chaplain at another one in Christian College in Melbourne. So sort of helped him with his little duties. Mainly I was there to help him with Bible studies and chapels that took place at the school. But I remember I often got there early just to have a chat with him and see what I can learn from Justin. And there's one thing that really he said to me, and that was kind of like, hang on, that's not your role, is it? That's not what you do. You're meant to just teach and preach and all that. He talked about how he got to know the students and how they would share all these stories to him about, you know, amazing things that's really happened, like the backstories to their lives, how they would just openly share during lunch times and that, how they would make his office open for kids to come and for him to share those things about that to him. And that stuck in my mind quite a bit. So to me, I was there going, oh yeah, I'm here for Bible studies and that. But then, you know what it's like. Everyone remembers being in school, hopefully, not too long ago. If you can draw your minds back there, it's sort of that awkward stage of, you know, how you have your little groups of people everywhere to kind of come in as a new person and just to get yourself into those groups. It's kind of hard. I don't know. To me, I'm not naturally the outspoken person where I just go out and make friends like that. But in a way, this idea of leaving the comfortable really came true to me, where in my mind, all the story Justin talked about is like, yeah, that's really cool. I think that would be more important than just teaching somebody, hearing about them, you know, actually being a real friend to them. I wanted that more than anything. And I remember Justin saying, yeah, that's a great bit about being a chaplain. And so for me, it felt like, all right, comfortable zone. Hi, I'm Daryl. How are you going? Felt totally awkward in that. But yeah, he's right. Absolutely. The kids all have great backstories in a way, and they're all very, very good, but they're not just high school rat bags running around, if you like to see it simply. So that's my experience of it. I think oftentimes God does ask us to leave the comfortable, don't you think? Not always such an easy, yep, take this road. Not that easy, but sometimes we leave the comfortable. But my experience, God always comes through again, just like the first point. I'm going to shift the story a bit to, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to jump to verse 19. Genesis chapter 26, verse 19. Could somebody please read verse 19 all the way to verse 22? It's a bit about digging wells, a bit of a story of what happens here. So Genesis chapter 26, verse 19 to 22. Here we see a very diplomatic Isaac, yes. And I obviously learned that from somewhere. Genesis chapter 13, verse 7 to 9. I'm going to jump to the story of Abraham and Lot. And we'll see how Abraham dealt with a similar situation. It's more, not so much he was in the quarrelsome part, but more the people under him, but very similar if you have to have a look at it. So Genesis chapter 13, and could somebody please read out verse 7 to 9? Avoiding quarrels. It's easier said than done, I reckon. I really thought I got this from one of my parents. I thought, oh, I'm just heated the way I am because my parents are like that. So I remember, I think we were on that Malaysian trip I was telling you earlier about, and a situation arise where someone upset us, and I'm like, okay, Dad, I'm going to go sort it out. I'm going to defend my family name. This is such, I don't know what I said in my head, but, you know, I'm going to go and just make sure this is right. And my dad said to me, don't worry about it. It's not worth it, or something like that. And it's like, hang on, I thought I'm getting this from you, and you're telling me not to cause this extra strife and that, but no, it's good. But he just said simply, no, that's okay, don't worry about it. I think that taught me a lot. I remember another time I was driving down the road just near my house, and I, you know how when someone comes out onto the lane to join the road you're on, naturally you're like, what should you do? You should probably just slow down, or, you know, just you see his day, just let him give way. That day, my thought was, my hand went straight to the horn first. I could have braked, could have signaled away, I could have done a lot of things, but to me, I'm like, I'm going to get angry at this guy. It's not pathetic, I know, but hopefully I'm not the only one. Well, hopefully I am, in the sense that, you know, there's lots of quarrels that I think God just says, it's not worth it. Like, why do you so often get ourselves, you know, just to look a little bit better or just to lift our heads up high just a bit more. We can so easily avoid quarrels, I think. And I think that's the lesson we can learn from Abraham and Isaac, that it's not worth it a lot of times. You know, these sort of things can be diplomatic. For Abraham, it was letting his nephew take first choice. How often does that happen, you know? Letting someone else from the younger generation below take the first choice. So if Abraham can do that, I think we can choose to be able to surrender our pride and avoid these quarrels, I think, often come up in our lives. Turn back your Bible to Genesis 26. It's interesting what Isaac then goes on to do. Genesis 26. We're going to read from verse 25. Verses before that, God talks about pretty much reaffirming the promise that we read earlier on, that I'll make you a great people, a great nation. And verse 25 is actually a response of what Isaac did. So I'll read that out for you. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 25. The Bible says, "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant dug a well." So, making an altar. It seems a bit odd, but hopefully it starts to make more sense. Let's go to the Abraham side of things. I won't write this down for the sake of time. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. So, Isaac, we read, built an altar immediately after hearing the promise. Let's see where he got this from. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And then he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Jump over to verse 8. "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel." So it's gone a bit further. "And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called the name of the place. Built an altar after hearing the promise. Moves a little bit further, builds another altar. Jump over to chapter 13 and verse 18. Bible says, "Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." I guess we're sort of going on his journeys, altar, 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 wherever he went. One more, Genesis chapter 22, probably the most famous one. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. Can someone read that while I just get the verses down? Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. Alright, let's try to work this out together. So often we saw Isaac do it once, we saw Abraham do it, four times? Why do they stop from what they're doing, their daily lives, build some altar, and then, as the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord? There must be a reason, right? Recognize God is in charge of your lives. Sounds good to me. I think so. How would that fit in today's life, though? I've never seen anyone build an altar. No, I haven't yet. I don't know if you've seen one. How does that actually apply in life today? Yeah? Okay. How often is it, though, is our prayer life just usually segregated to our my devotion time, my bed, so wherever you have the quiet time with God? How often is our prayer life just secluded to our home and rarely everywhere else? I don't know. To me, prayer life during school, prayer life during work, prayer life during a social outing, is it there normally? I'd say, sadly, no. This is based on my own experience. I'm perfectly hopeful that it is. Because what I can tell you is the best times I had, the closest time I had with God, is where God is not just God of church, God's not God of when I open the Bible, that God's always there after school, after work, and I can constantly communicate with Him. Something that happens, God, what should I do? This guy pulled out in front of me, God, what should I do? You know, it's constantly there that, you know, God is not just a God just of set times, but throughout our times. And I think Abraham and Isaac got this right. Something big happens, something small happens, altar gets built. Why? Because it's to remind themselves that, hey, my communication with God needs to be more than just those set times that we have. So I encourage you, all of us, really, to what sort of altars can we make? When can we make those altars? Not literal altars, but that open, that prayer communication, open lines that we can make open so that God can talk to him throughout the day. Building altars for him. We've got two more. Verse 30. Genesis chapter 26. for this, I'll read it out for you. The Bible says, so he made them a feast and they ate and drank. So a bit of backstory to how this got to this point in the story. Basically, the king of Abimelech said to Isaac, let's make a covenant, let's make a deal. We don't want to make trouble between us. And Isaac eventually agreed. And then we get to the verse 30. They celebrate it with a feast. Sounds good. Sounds a bit, they made a feast for them, ate and drank. But let's see how Abraham taught this as well. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And if somebody can read out the first 8 verses, there's a lot we can actually learn from this part of the story. Genesis 18 and the first 8 verses. The part I hope we can all concentrate on for today is how Abraham actually showed hospitality to these people. My experience of showing hospitality is, I think, I sort of learned it from young that it's important. My dad likes to, I know you've been to a Chinese restaurant before, usually you get those little tea glasses, and you sort of serve yourself, because the teapot's just in the middle, you tend to pour yourself the tea. I used to find it really annoying how my dad, even though my tea was like barely drunk, probably like that much, like a mil or two that was maybe could be filled more, he would fill it. Comes over, boom, pours tea. I'm like, it's nearly overflowing, so I just try to drink a bit more. Every time I drank to it, boom, more tea goes in. And it just felt like I'm never going to finish this bottle, this cup. It just kept going on and on. I'm like, ugh. And he would do this with a lot of things. It's like always there trying to, meet my needs, if you like, and being hospitable. And at first I found it a bit frustrating. I don't know if anyone has the same experience with their parents doing that, but I think it's kind of nice, actually, now I think back about it. I don't do it so well. I don't do it definitely anywhere near like Abraham would do it. You notice how he went away and found the choice foods. He found pretty much like the good stuff for them, for his guests to have. When I have people over, honestly, okay, this is a bit embarrassing, but I'll go to my fridge, open it up. Hey, there's that nice fresh OJ that costs a bit more than that diluted stuff that we can buy. Nah, save that for myself later. Oh, here's some juice. It still looks like orange or whatever color it was. Pour that out, and I'm being hospitable. Sadly to say, I've probably done that too many times than I should, but do you see the difference? It's a clear difference, isn't there? And this can be the same with potluck lunches, can be the same with a lot of things. How much of the best do we actually offer to our guests? Or do we do what Abraham did? The best for our guests. The rest, we'll make do with whatever we got. I think that's a bit of a mind role reversal in my head anyway. And I just pray that, we can be more like Abraham. That giving our best hospitality is more like giving your best, not just giving something for the sake of giving something. The last part of the story, the last influence, positive influence, that Abraham passed on to Isaac, really good one. Genesis chapter 26, verse 28. It's actually what Abimelech actually says to Isaac himself. Everyone there. Genesis 26 verse 28 says, but they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we say, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. Okay, try and find a similar thing in Genesis chapter 21 verse 22. Again, Abimelech talking, and what he notices about Abraham. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22, the Bible says, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me, and so on. Did anyone pick it up? What was the common thing that Abimelech said both to Abraham and to Isaac as well? God is with you. Has anyone ever said that to you before? Maybe not exactly God is with you, but hey, I see God in you. Oh, cool. Oh, you must be a Christian, or you must be, it's probably the more common one. Anyone ever say that to you? It's nice, isn't it? It's nice to be recognized, and hopefully it's not for something weird. Hopefully it's not for like, oh yeah, I see that you don't swear a lot. I see that you don't eat that sort of food. Oh, you must be Christian. Oh, okay. Hopefully it's not that sort of way that they say it, but hopefully it's in a good manner. I haven't heard it said much to me. I think one of them, I won't go too much into it, but someone from work, and said it wasn't because of what I ate, it wasn't because of something I did, essentially, but it's more how I talked to her, how I listened to her. That was the thing, said, hey, you know, I see that God's with you. I think that's really cool, that we can be defined not by the day we worship on, not by the clothes that we wear, not by, not exactly how we speak in terms of profanity, but really something more. But really, like, the love of Jesus is actually in us. I think that's a really cool thing to be recognized. Anyway, about that. So, I want to close with just a few points. My friend gave me a book a long time ago. I think it was 21st or 22nd birthday. The book is called Wild at Heart. It's basically one of those books where it teaches you to be a man and, you know, to grow up and that sort of thing. And one thing I really liked about the book, it actually gave a really interesting, or I think the best definition I found of what actually it means to be a father, or just to be any parent. But I think the book talked about being a father. What would you say is the best definition of being a father? Let's see how it compares to the answer that I found. Best definition here. What does it mean to be a father? Provide emotionally, physically, mentally, physically. Sounds pretty good to me. Anyone else? Best definition you can of being a father.
To be Christ-like.
To be Christ-like, yeah. I'm not going to argue any of that. I'm not a father by any means. But what the book says, I'll see how you like this answer compared to the answers that were mentioned. I tried to phrase it really nicely. I can't remember the exact line, but this is more paraphrase. The idea of the definition that this book gave of being a father was that, because it sounds weird, but to be a father for them until you show them God the Father. So in other words, you're trying to like transition them, but you're the temporary father, as in like immediately, to show them the love of God so that they can see the ultimate Father and make that God their Father. Does that make sense? I think that, to me, that just blew my mind. Like, oh, that makes so much more sense. I can see what my dad was trying to do. Actually, I didn't see that for a while. Because a lot of times, like, I thought about back when I read the book, it's pretty embarrassing, but I actually got a bit angry at my dad. Not like, I didn't go up to him and just start yelling at him or anything like that. In my head, I'm like, my dad didn't do this. In my head, anyway. He wasn't there. He didn't teach me all these remarkable things. He didn't teach me. I wouldn't say that he taught me God, even though he brought me to church. Maybe, yeah, but it just got into me that I was a bit angry at him, a bit mad at him that, you know, Dad, why aren't you like this book? Why didn't you do that for me? Why didn't you lead me up the way, you know, teach me all these valuable lessons in that? And I think I got it really wrong. I think I got it really, really wrong after how I read the book. It's not meant to be like that. Because growing up a bit more after that, I'm glad that influences are actually more shown than said. I think the biggest influences are more shown than said. Because, like, I don't remember those speeches from my father. Like, hey, son, now you have to, this is how you do this, this is how you do that. I don't think I ever got many of that. Well, I don't remember anyway, which might be my own fault. But to me, it's more what he did that made a difference in my life. And I'll tell you one thing that he does and still keeps doing that really speaks louder than anything he's ever said, any of those words that we mentioned early on even. I've mentioned the Malaysia trip. So the real reason why he goes back is not really just to, you know, just... That's why people normally go to Asia and eat and shop. But the reason he goes back is to visit his family. And his family is a lot lower social everything circumstance than in Australia. So he pretty much goes there, just does things around the house, make sure everything's in order, make sure his mom's still is well fed, make sure the food is over there, make sure she's cared for basically the whole year until he comes back again. That's my dad's annual leave, holiday, every year goes back. Ultimate reason, look after his mom. Look after the people. Right? That, yeah, still emerges, except his family there. To me, when I thought about it, I'm like, yeah, that teaches more than anything he's ever said. That teaches more. That says more to me than, yeah, a lot of things. So, I just want to write a few words. I know this might not mean a lot to a lot of people, but hopefully it does, actually. I get it right? Yeah. If I put these words down, hopefully it can help you remember these parts a bit better. Anyone know where I'm going with this? For those that don't know, that's pretty much the furniture of the sanctuary. So in other words, what God asked the Israelites to build pretty much as a blueprint, as a summary of what it means to be a Christian. I think Isaac demonstrated all those points. Let's run through it very quickly. Show explicit faith, so accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. What takes more faith than that? But whether we take that step for God, remember, 100-fold back. having that faith in. Leaving the comfortable labor, baptism, for the whole idea that, God, I don't want my old life. It is comfortable, but I want something new in you. Dying to your old self. If you think about avoiding quarrels, that's pretty much saying that, hey, the other person is better than me. I'm putting the preference of somebody else over mine. And to me, that sums up what Christian character is about. That sums up how we deal with other people. And that's what it means to be the light, that Jesus wants us to be. He's the light of the world. We talked about the altar, communication with God, so about the prayers and the incense, that constant communication, how it goes, keeps on going. And last, hospitality, I thought, okay, surely this is not a perfect fit. So I thought the best thing to come with a lot of the time was, okay, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm like, oh yeah, that fits, because, you know, it's like giving food, hospitality, that's how the word, the bread fits. Then I thought, hang on, there must be something more than that, than just some connive way that I got through that. But rather, if you think about it, the Bible says that the word represents Jesus. And by that, the word is Jesus. What did Jesus spend most of his time, if you read in John, in Luke, in Mark, in Matthew? How would you summarize Jesus? Absolutely. I think the best definition of Jesus, or of hospitality, either one, is Jesus. Would you agree? The way that he conducted himself, the way he met people's needs. I think hospitality really is what Jesus is about. And the last thing that we read, that Abimelech saw God in Abraham, saw God in Isaac. What does the sanctuary mean? The word the sanctuary? God's dwelling place, where God dwells. Ultimately, all those things leading up to there. I want to end in one verse. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. I don't know what families you all came from. We obviously come from different families. We can be upset at our families for whatever reason, but hopefully not if you're just being a bit misguided like I am. But if you read the book of Romans 8, verse 15, hope this is a promise that we can all take. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. The Bible says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Ultimately, I hope we can all make whatever our fathers and mothers are like, we can all make God our true father, our true parent. Because if we can see it, remember, we inherit negatives and positives. If that's true, that means there's no real human role model we can really fully trust. I know that sounds really bad, but it's true in a way. If you tell your children, hey, believe everything I say, you're just setting them up for a fall one day. Oh, mom did this, I'm allowed to do that. It doesn't work that way. We're not perfect role models. God does call us to be role models, but ultimately, as role models that lead people to him, not to ourselves. Hopefully that's clear. But from whatever your background is, I hope this verse stays true to you. I was just going to close with one story. It's about my cousin in Malaysia. Let's call him Ben. My cousin Ben is actually adopted. So we spent a lot of time with him in Malaysia, which is nice. Get to know him. We've been over here separated for a while, so it's good to get to know him. So being adopted, I thought, okay, maybe, yeah, this will be his favorite verse, Romans 8, verse 15. You know, being adopted, you know, spirit of adoption, calling God his father. One evening, Bron and I, three of us were just hanging out, and he actually, out of nowhere, said, "Hey, guys, this is my favorite Bible verse." I'm like, okay, bit out of the blue, but cool, let's hear it. In my mind, Romans 8, verse 15. It's got to be that. I mean, he's adopted, so isn't that must be his favorite verse. I was shocked at what he told me was his favorite verse. Tell you about what was in Matthew, sure, I said it was the last verse, but there's actually one more. Matthew chapter 6. He told me this was his favorite verse. Matthew chapter 6. My cousin Ben's favorite Bible verse, Matthew chapter 6, and actually verse 25 and 26. The Bible says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you would eat or what you would drink, nor about your body, what you would put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither reap nor sow, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And this is the part that he told me was his favorite. "Are you not of more value than they are?" The ultimate thing that he felt was the biggest part of being adopted is that he was shown worth, that somebody valued him. Often we think that, oh God, all right, you are my parent now, instruct me, you know, teach me all these things. And that's good. I think we all need instruction, by all means. It's God loving us to be better people. Yeah. But ultimately, isn't it, I think God wants us more to know how much more we are valued. How much we are worth it. How much He really cares for us. And if you really ask, if you think about yourself to your parents, or if you have children to your children, I think that's what they want to hear the most too. Instruction? Yeah, by all means, it needs to happen to keep us alive a lot of times. But to show that we're worth the worth it, I pray that is something that we can say more. You know, it's not natural, I guess, especially for some of us who just don't like opening our hearts, if you like. But hey, God did that to us. I think the least we can do is just do it to our neighbors and especially our family nearby. But ultimately, yeah, God's got an instruction. God teaches a lot of things, a lot of great instructions that we can learn from Him. But ultimately, God wants to know that you are valued and you are worth it. You are valued and you are really worth it. That's my prayer for you today.